Born in Beijing in 1900, around about the time of the Boxer Rebellion, Wang Mingdao was converted to Christ at the age of 14. In his late teens, he committed himself to serving in ministry. In his early 20s, he began preaching, and in the mid-1920s began writing a publication called the Spiritual Food Quarterly. In 1924, he began a small Bible study with a few believers who lived close to him. The ministry grew to the point that in 1937, what was called the Christian's Tabernacle was erected with a capacity for seating 500 people. 1 week after the tabernacle's formal opening, Japanese soldiers entered Beijing. During the Japanese occupation, Mingdao was pressured by the Japanese to join the Japanese-led Chinese Christian Federation of North China. Mingdao refused on the grounds that his church was already an indigenous church. He was threatened by the Japanese to such an extent that he is said to have kept a coffin in his house because he understood what the possible result of his stance against the Japanese could be. By the time that the communists came to power under Mao Zedong in 1949, the Christian's Tabernacle was one of the largest evangelical churches in China. As such, Mingdao was certain to come under the pressure of the new government sooner or later. At one point, Mingdao wrote, "There are so many stones in the brook that you cannot count them. Yet in every 10, you cannot find more than one or two that are usable. There was no room in David's pouch for stones which had not been polished smooth. The process of attrition was essential. In the same way, those believers who have not yet experienced trials and afflictions, who have not yet been disciplined by God, are still not ready for His use. What I am anxious to know is whether I myself am qualified to be a smooth stone in the hand of my God." The Christian life of Wang Mingdao is, I think, a remarkable illustration of some aspects of the faithful saying that we find in our text for this week, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. So please look with me, if you would, to that text, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We'll begin reading in verse 8, but particularly today focusing in on verses 11 through 13. "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. It is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him, we also will live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." As the apostle continues to encourage and strengthen Timothy, he brings to his attention this trustworthy statement that we find in verses 11 through 13. This trustworthy statement before us consists of four statements that are statements of the if-then type. And I say they're of the if-then type because technically the word then does not appear in the text. The word if does appear, and the statements that make up this faithful saying are clear that if we follow this particular course of action, the course of action that is mentioned in the first part of the statement, the if part, or in technical terminology, the protasis, then there will be some accompanying result. There will be a then, so to speak, and in technical terminology, an apodosis. If we died with him, we will also live with him, and so on. These statements are meant to encourage Timothy in his resolve to remain faithful to Christ, and also to remind him that his actions carry with them momentous consequences. So let's consider these statements one at a time. First, we find that death with Christ brings life with Christ. If we died with him, we will also live with him. And what does he mean? On the one hand, it is certainly true that any who belong to Christ and faced martyrdom for Christ's sake will certainly live with Christ in the world to come. But is that what Paul is getting at here? I would suggest that he actually seems to be getting at something different. Usually when Paul speaks of dying with Christ or being crucified with Christ or being buried with Christ, he is speaking about conversion, or else in connection with baptism as signifying conversion. And in those connections, when he speaks about new life, he's not speaking about the resurrection in the world to come. He's talking about new life in Christ, which is experienced by believers here in this world. And so we read in Colossians 2:12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Likewise, Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And probably the closest language of all to that of our passage is what we find in Romans chapter 6, specifically Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, where he speaks of being baptized into Christ's death, and that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. And he goes on and says in Romans 6, 8 and following, that if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Paul's usage of this language of dying with Christ refers to our conversion, in which we die to our sins and rise to new life in Christ, a life which begins now here in this world. Certainly, we await the future hope of the resurrection, in which our bodies will be raised incorruptible and in which we will sin no more. But even though that is future, we receive new life now and live with Christ. We read in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. And so Paul says here that if we have died with him, we will also live with him. Just as Christ died for our sins and was raised to life by the power of God, so by trusting in him, we have died to our sins and been raised up by the power of God to a new life, a life in which we are alive to God in Christ. This is a current reality for all of us who are believers. We now live with Christ, and on the last day when our bodies are raised, we will then be more alive than ever. Sin will be no more, and our bodies will no longer be subject to death. And speaking as he does here, he reminds Timothy of the goodness of God that he has already experienced in this life. He's been united to Jesus Christ and given new life in Christ. That's an encouragement to stay the course when times get hard. And allow this truth to be an encouragement to you as well. When hard times come knocking on your door as a Christian, when you're discouraged by the remains of indwelling sin, or even in just the day-to-day grind of life, remember this truth. If we died with him, we will also live with him. And know that if you are a Christian, this is true of you. You have died with Christ. Your old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be done away with, as we read in Romans 6:6. Sin is no longer your master. You have died to its mastery, and now live to another master, who is Jesus Christ. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. Allow this great truth to be an encouragement to you. We live right now with Christ. And also, please note that if you are outside of Christ, if you have never died with Christ by repenting and believing in Him, then you have no promise of life. You have no life now. You will have no life in the future if you continue to disbelieve and continue to stay in unrepentant sin. So repent and believe in Christ. Die with Him today by repenting and believing and dying to your sins and being raised by the power of God to new life in Him. And then, as we look at this faithful saying, in this second statement of the saying, Paul reminds Timothy of how he must stay the course when difficulties come. He says, if we endure, we will also reign with Him. This is important to grasp. Paul's been talking to Timothy quite a bit about suffering and hardship. There's a lot to endure. Suffering and hardship were going to come his way in his service to Christ. But Paul directs his gaze beyond the horizons of this life and beyond the horizons of this world. As Timothy contemplates real hardships on account of his ministry, Paul reminds him of the glories to come. If he endures all that was going to come upon him for Christ's sake, he would one day reign with Christ. And so Jesus says in Luke 21:9, by your endurance you will gain your lives. Jesus' promise given to the church of Thyatira, Revelation 2:26 and 27, is that he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. Likewise, his promise to the church of Laodicea is that he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcome and sat down with my Father on his throne. Paul does here what Jesus does. Paul raises the eye of the one who suffers to the reward that was coming. And this was Paul's own practice. In his own sufferings, he lifted his eyes beyond the horizons of this present world. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul described how he was afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus might be manifested in their mortal flesh. And then, a few verses later, he goes on to say, therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now, isn't it interesting that Paul, as it were, combines the truths of these first two statements from 2 Timothy 2:11 and 12 in a situation which could bring great despair? He says that he does not lose heart, and he explains why. Even though his outer man is decaying, his inner man is being renewed day by day. He's being renewed by Christ, even now, living this new life in him from day to day. And they knew that the things that they suffered were producing an eternal weight of glory, a glory in which they would share. And they were keeping their eyes fixed there on those eternal realities and not on the transient things from day to day. I find it interesting that at the outset of the letter of 2 Corinthians, Paul listed Timothy alongside himself in the opening greeting. Makes me think that when Paul speaks in the plural as he does, when he says, we do not lose heart, the momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, and so on, that Paul is speaking not simply of himself, but including Timothy also in that. In other words, this is not Timothy's first go-round with suffering. He's done this before in his service with Paul. Now, it might be harder, being on his own and out from under Paul's wing, so to speak, but Timothy has done this before. He knows how he is supposed to be drawing encouragement from his new life in Christ, and how he is supposed to keep his eyes set on the future glory in the midst of the day-to-day grind of things. He's seen Paul model this before him, and he himself has joined Paul in walking in this way. And so Paul reminds him of these great truths. And in this second of the four statements, he directs him to the life of the world to come, where we will reign with Christ. But in order to reign, Timothy must first endure. Endure what? Well, endure whatever the Lord might permit to come his way. It might be just the hardship of ministry in the church, refuting error and false teachers, caring for the flock of God and all that that entails. It could be the attacks of the unbelieving and hostile world. It might be mockery. It might be beatings. It might be imprisonment. It might be worse. Whatever it might be, Timothy was to endure it with the sure and certain knowledge that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. As we read in Romans 8:18. And this holds true for us as well. If we endure, we will also reign with him. And so let's keep this in mind when it appears that it is a whole lot easier just to give up. When it appears that the ways of the world are more pleasant, when temptation in its various forms whispers alluringly in our ear, when sin paints itself as lovely and desirable, when sufferings for the sake of Christ come upon us, let's remember that if we endure, we will also reign with him. And we don't know all of the details of what it's going to be like to reign with Christ, but we know that it will be wonderful. According to 1 Corinthians 6:3, we will judge angels. As we heard from Revelation 2 earlier, Christ will give his people authority over the nations. The stakes are high. We get to reign with Christ. If we endure, we will reign with him. As the 1950s wore on in China, the tensions between Wang Mingdao and the communist government were continually increasing. Mingdao resisted the pressure to bring the Christian's tabernacle into alignment with the state church that was permitted to operate in China. In 1954, a meeting was called in which colleagues of Wang Mingdao were invited to accuse him. Mingdao held his ground, and as popular opinion was in his support, at least in some quarters, the government recognized they couldn't strike just yet. He wrote in the Spiritual Food Quarterly of July 1955, "We are ready to pay any price to preserve the Word of God, and we are equally willing to sacrifice anything in order to preach the Word of God. Don't be cowards. Don't be weary. Don't give way. Don't compromise. The battle is indeed furious, but God's glory will be manifest there." The next month, he preached a sermon on the Son of Man being betrayed into the hands of sinners, and after preaching, he gave out printed copies of the sermon. In it, he said, "We shall make whatever sacrifice is required of us in being faithful to God. Regardless of how others may twist the truth and slander us, we, because of our faith, shall remain steadfast." And that sermon proved to be his last. He was arrested that same night. So in our text, the first two of these four statements describe something positive, a positive result that corresponds with our lives here. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. But then things take a dark turn in the second half of verse 12. If we deny him, he will also deny us. This statement is simply a reiteration of what our Lord himself taught. We read his words, Matthew 10:32-33. "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. In our Lord's words, two alternatives are discussed: confession versus denial. Confessing Jesus before men means acknowledging who he is, Son of God who died on the cross and rose again for sinners. Acknowledging our belief in him and what he has done, our total reliance on him for salvation, our obedience to him. To deny Christ is to do the opposite of that. Denying Christ can be done verbally, by verbally denying who Jesus Christ is, what Jesus Christ has done, and to verbally deny any trust and reliance on him. But a denial of Christ can be done in other ways than simply a verbal rejection of Christ. One can reject Christ by rejecting the true fundamental doctrines concerning him, by rejecting his deity or his humanity or the saving efficacy of his death. John calls the rejection of Christ's humanity the spirit of Antichrist. The book of Galatians refers to the teaching that requires anything in addition to Christ for salvation as a different gospel, which is really not another. To embrace false teachings like these that reject some fundamental aspect of the gospel is to deny Christ. Likewise, one can deny Christ by their actions. And so we read in Titus 1:16 of those who profess to know God but deny him by their deeds. How often has that been done? It has been done many times by many people. How many people profess to believe in Christ but deny him by their sins, by their immorality of one kind or another, by their lives of unrepentant greed as they practically seek to serve two masters, God and wealth? Or perhaps claim to only have one master, but actually serve another? How many have denied the Christ they professed with their mouth by means of these sins or others? Paul reminds us here of the words of our Lord, that if we deny him, he also will deny us. Those who deny Christ will hear those fearful words on the day of judgment: I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, we obviously need to understand here the denial spoken of by Jesus in Matthew 10 and by Paul here in our text is that of a denial that is persistent, continual, and one which is not repented of. Peter denied Christ three times on the night in which he was betrayed. He denied that he knew the Lord, and he did so because of fear. But Peter repented and found forgiveness through the mercy of God. We need to understand that there is grace to be found for all sinners who truly repent and flee to Christ. What is spoken of here is not that kind of a denial. The kind of denial spoken of here is of a lasting and continual denial, whether it be an overt denial of Christ, a denial of Christ by rejecting some fundamental doctrine of the faith, or a denial of Christ by our actions. If we deny him, he will also deny us. This is a strong encouragement to persevere. Who among us wants to stand before Christ on the last day only to hear him say, I never knew you? If we don't want that, then we need to take heed to ourselves that we do not deny him, either overtly or more covertly, through adopting false doctrine or by denying him by our deeds, though we may profess him with our mouths. In other words, we need to take heed to ourselves that we are not simply those who say, Lord, Lord, but that we are actually those who do the will of our Father who is in heaven. And the will of our Father is that we believe truly concerning his Son, and that we confess his Son before men, and that as a result of receiving grace through Christ, We would offer ourselves as living sacrifices, that we would obey all things that Christ has commanded us. If we confess him before men, he will confess us before his Father. If we deny him, he will deny us. After Wang Mingdao's arrest in 1955, he was convicted as a counter-revolutionary and sentenced to 15 years in prison. His wife was also arrested. Christian's Tabernacle was closed down. He came under intense pressure through bribes and threats, political propaganda, temptations of the devil to doubt even the very existence of God. At one point he was told while in prison that his wife was ill and near death, and so in 1956 he broke. He wrote whatever the authorities demanded of him, apparently claiming even that it had been criminal of him to refuse to join the state church in the past. And he then agreed to join the state church and preach on its behalf in exchange for his release and that of his wife. Though secretly he was resolved to never preach for the state church. And he was deeply distraught by his act of betraying, as he saw it, all that was dear to him through his compromise with the government in this way. And in light of all of that, he planned to take his own life as soon as he and his wife were free. He is said to have wandered the streets near his home after he was released, muttering to himself, "I am Peter. I am Peter. I am Judas. I am Judas." And then in our text, we come to the fourth statement, there in verse 13, which is different from the others. Like the others, it takes the form of the if-then statement, but then after it, it adds a reason why the statement is true. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And there's good reason for the fact that this statement is different than the others. If you look at the flow of this trustworthy saying, the first three of the if-then statements flow quite naturally and expectedly. If we've died with Christ, we will live with him. This is the Christian doctrine of salvation. If we endure, we will also reign with him. This is essentially a restatement of the words of Jesus and an encapsulation of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. If we endure, we will reign with Christ. And similarly, the third statement, if we deny him, he will deny us. Again, this is a reiteration of what Jesus said. If anyone denies him before men, he will deny us before his Father in heaven. In all these first three statements, in all three of them, the content of the second half of the statement flows directly as a result from the first half of the statement. The then, so to speak, follows directly as a consequence of the if part. If this happens, then this happens. It's a cause and effect relationship, as it were. But when we get to the fourth statement, found in verse 13, the situation is different. The content of the second half of the statement does not flow directly as the result of the first half of the statement. Our unfaithfulness does not make Christ faithful. Christ is faithful, period. Full stop. Whether we be faithful or not, Christ is faithful. And thus, seemingly, because the second part of this statement is not the result of the first part of the statement, Paul adds this explanatory statement there at the end of verse 13. He explains why this is true. For he cannot deny himself. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. For he cannot deny himself. Another question is, just how should we understand this statement? How should we make sense of it? What is Paul getting at here? Well, let's start with that which is most clear. The theological reason that is given there at the end of the verse. He cannot deny himself. This is a statement about the unchangeableness and the constancy of our Lord Jesus. He cannot deny himself. He will always remain true to who he is. He will not change. As we find in Hebrews, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Theologians use this word, immutability, in reference to this attribute of God. To say that God is immutable is to say that he does not change. And the fact that Paul applies such language as he does here, in verse 13, to our Lord Jesus, is proof of his divinity. Immutability. Absolute faithfulness. Inability to change, inability to be otherwise, is a divine perfection. It is an attribute of the Creator and not of the creature. And so Paul asserts the immutability of Christ as proof of the fact that Christ remains faithful. Christ remains faithful despite our potential unfaithfulness. But what is Paul referring to when he says, if we are faithless? Is he talking about professing believers who prove themselves to be faithless in the sense that they are actually unbelievers? You can think of Judas Iscariot as probably the clearest example of this in the New Testament. Likely also would be Simon the Sorcerer in this category. If so, then the faithfulness of Christ, which would be in view here, is the faithfulness of Christ to be true to himself and true to his word. The implication then would be that Christ would be faithful in executing judgment against such an individual. That Christ would be faithful to deny such a one before his Father, as he had said that he would do. That Christ would be faithful to consign them to punishment with the devil and the angels, as he had said he would do. Christ remains faithful. On that understanding, the final statement, this faithful saying, this fourth statement, would be a stern warning. But, on the other hand, another question could be raised. Is this final statement actually pointed in a different direction? Is it possible that here that Paul could be speaking of the weakness of faith, of sinfulness, and of temporary unbelief that sometimes haunts us, even as those who have truly been born again? If that's what Paul means by saying, if we are faithless, then the corresponding he remains faithful would be in reference to Christ's faithfulness to restore and forgive and strengthen his weak and temporarily wandering people because of who he is. He is our faithful covenant Lord, and he himself says of those who are his own, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Now, let's face it. Both of these interpretations are biblically faithful. We can use scriptures to demonstrate that true believers sometimes behave faithlessly and that Christ remains faithful to them. Likewise, we can prove from the scriptures that if those who profess faith in Christ later prove to be faithless, in the sense that their faith is proven to be a temporary faith or a dead faith or some type of profession or belief that falls short of being actually truly saving faith, Christ will prove faithful in the sense that he will judge them. Both of these are true. Sometimes true believers prove to be weak and faithless temporarily, like Peter on the night in which he denied Christ. And sometimes those who had professed faith prove faithless in the sense of completely rejecting and turning away from what they had once professed. Both of these are true. The question before us then is, what is the meaning of this text, verse 13? Now I'll be the first to admit that deciding between the two alternative and biblically verifiable possibilities is not altogether straightforward. With that being admitted, though, I would advocate that this statement be taken in reference to the temporary lapses of the faithfulness on the part of those who are Christ's people. And I think that the wording of the verse warrants such a conclusion. Paul says here that Christ remains faithful. As we've already considered, Christ can be faithful to bless or faithful to judge. But usually, in other places, if not always, when Paul speaks of the faithfulness of God or of Christ, he's referring to faithfulness in the sense of sustaining or strengthening the work which he has begun in his people. Just consider a few examples. 1 Corinthians 1:9. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. 1 Corinthians 10:13. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. May your spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, he also will bring it to pass. And in reference to the Son of God specifically, our Lord Jesus, he says, 2 Thessalonians 3:3, the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. Now, it's certainly true that Paul's ordinary usage of this concept of God's faithfulness doesn't make an ironclad case as to how he would speak here. But it should certainly be given some weight in a case such as this. And indeed, if we were to take this fourth statement in this way, that Christ is faithful to his people, despite their temporary lapses of faithfulness to him, we are saying nothing but that to which the Scripture itself testifies. Peter's threefold denial of Christ would be the clearest example of this. And Peter's experience of Christ's faithfulness to him has been the experience of many who have come in his wake, many who have been weak or temporarily unbelieving. By God's grace, Wang Mingdao did not take his own life after he and his wife were released from prison. Eventually, they both agreed that they needed to go back to the authorities to tell them that when he had written everything that they had asked him to write, he was writing under duress, and that what he wrote at their bidding was a lie. And he went back to the authorities and told them that, and he was given a life sentence to prison. His wife was given a sentence of 15 years. He went back to prison in great distress because he believed that he had betrayed Christ, and his comfort is said to have been gone at that time. But as he was there in prison, he was given hope by a passage of Scripture that he had memorized long before. Micah 7, 8 and 9. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my case. He was finally released from prison in 1979. Was reunited with his wife and lived in Shanghai until his death in 1991. Looking backward, he said, "It was the Word of God that gave me the very best moment of my life when I overcame my lies. If it were not for God's protection, I would be dead by now. But it was the Word of God that rescued me." Our Lord Jesus remained faithful to Wang Mingdao, despite his fear and his weakness. Though he fell, he was restored, because our Lord is faithful. And so allow the words of this faithful saying to be an encouragement and a goad to you. If you've died with Christ, you will live with him. You live with him even now. If you endure with him, you will reign with him. Allow these words to be a sobering warning also, that unrepentant denials of Christ will be returned by him in kind. If you deny him and persist in that denial, if you reject him and persist in that rejection, he will deny you and persist in denying you. He will reject you and will persist in rejecting you for all eternity. And allow these words to comfort you. May God forbid that any of us should prove to be faithless. But should such an event materialize in our lives, let none of us fall into despair. Christ remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. He restores his weak people who fall. Should that ever be you, repent quickly. Turn back to Christ quickly and find him waiting there to shower you with grace and strength and with restoration. These words are a remarkable testimony of the Savior that we serve. He is more than worthy of our endurance, our worship, our obedience, even of the entirety of our lives. Let's seek his grace, that we may trust him and live for him with our whole hearts.